Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome, everyone. It's a nice Monday. Let's see, February 17th, 2020 there. And if you want to give me a call, as usual, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. The last four numbers spell C-A-R-M on your dial. That's CARM, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, CARM.org. We have four open lines right now, 877-207-2276. Please consider supporting us financially. We're not begging, we're just letting you know, hey, we stay on the air by your support. So if you want to do that, you like what you hear, you want to have the show continue and expand into other radio stations, all you got to do is go to carm.org/donate. And all the information you need is right there. If you want it earmarked for radio specifically, just email us, tell us your name and you donated and you want it for that, and that'll be taken care of. All right. Had a good weekend. Did some theological discussion and teaching on the issue of annihilationism on a let's see, how do you call it? Because it's a voice chat system, and so I did a lot of teaching on that for about an hour or so. And you know, I always enjoy that. And also, I got an atheist friend who's become, well, he says he's become Christian. And we had an interesting discussion today. He is asking about predestination and free will of all things, and he's got a friend he talks to about it. And so I spent some time talking to him about that stuff. So, and also, let's see, working on my novel, and I think it's about it. I can't think of anything else, really, that's been going on. You know how it goes. You get busy. Yeah, I get busy. All right, folks, you want to give me a call? 877-207-2276. Let's get on the phones with Oliver from Maine. Oliver, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, man. How are you?
Doing all right, man. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
So my question here is on James 5:15. It reads, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed, committed sin, he will be forgiven. So I'm wondering here, is this verse saying that a prayer of faith will literally save a sick person, as in, like, you know, like sick with a disease? Or
this is why I say it's good to use the NASB. It's a in my opinion, a more accurate translation in the Greek. And so it says that a prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So, you know, it does say save in the Greek from sodze, which is to save, but words have different meanings in different contexts. And so the context here is about, you know, saving someone from his sickness. You'll save him. And it's used in a loose term, a loose context. And so, restore him, he'll raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven him. And the general idea is here with this verse, as some commentators have speculated, that the person who is sick may be sick because of certain sins committed. And so he calls for the elders and they anoint and he's healed and restored. And that's the general idea, though we don't know exactly what it really is. So, hope that helps.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you very much, Matt.
Sure, you're no problem at all, man. You're welcome. God bless. All right, that was Oliver from Maine. Let's get on the phones with George from Richmond, Virginia. George, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt, how you doing tonight?
Doing all right. Hanging in there. Enjoying today. What do you got?
Question for you. I need your opinion. When there have been a lot of children die over throughout, you know, the course of time, and when children die, my granddaughter asked me this: when she goes to heaven, will she be an infant, a baby, or will she have a spiritually adult body when she gets up in front of Jesus? I told her, when you go to heaven, I can't answer that, but I'll try to find out.
But the Bible doesn't tell us. And so we can't say what will happen. But the general consensus, and I agree with them, is that we'll be in a mature state. I can't prove that from Scripture, but that's what I
just wanted your opinion.
Yeah, that's my opinion. In fact, I wrote a novel called The Influence, and in The Influence, the main character, Mark, loses a son in crib death. And there's an instance in a vision, let's just say, I won't give too much away, where he encounters his son, but he's mature, and discussions occur. So, I just put that in there. But does it mean that's the case? I don't know. But we don't know, and there's nothing wrong with saying the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure. But it looks like I suspect we might be at the age of 30 or 33, because that's what Jesus was when he began his ministry. And I like that idea, and I'll go with that one for a while. Okay?
I think I'll go with that one too, Matt. Thank you so much for your opinion. I do appreciate all you do.
Well, thank you for calling. I really appreciate it. God bless.
Okay. All right. Have a blessed day.
You too. All right. Let's get on the phones with Nelson from California. Nelson, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Hey. God bless.
God bless.
I got a question, praise God. Referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the verses in 34 and 35, if you can pull it up and read it, please.
Oh, boy, got a good yawn going on here. Sorry about that. All right. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The women are to keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject to subject themselves, so says the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask of their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. You want me to explain it?
Well, yeah, but before you do, because I was listening to a couple men of God from the Blue Letter Bible referring to this topic. I listened to Dr. McGee and then Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler. And then, of course, we all know context is key.
That's right.
Dr. McGee said that it was referring to the women should not speak in tongues in church. But then we have Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler not saying that, but we have to look at the times that, I mean, I'm with you what the Bible says about women preachers and everything, and so I'm just wanting to know this passage here, what is referring saying, which, and Chuck Smith said that in those times the men were on one side of the room and the women on the other side, and it was disruptive when the wife of the husband will yell out across the room, hey, what does he mean about that?
Right.
And so which one is right, in other words?
Well, the one I hold to, the one I hold to is the cultural context, which is the women were on one side and the men on another. That was the culture. And so they women had their new freedom in Christ. Generally speaking, women were, how do you put this? They weren't property. They were not considered property. But they had to be under the covering and the headship of a man. If they weren't, and they went out by themselves, that was considered scandalous. And there better be a really good reason why that would be the case. So women would go out in groups, and which is why John 4, when Jesus went and talked to a woman at the well, that was, what are you doing that for? You don't do that kind of a thing, because women had to have their men with them for you to address them, their husbands. All right. Well, in Christ, that wasn't the case anymore. And so they still had the headship issue of the husband being the head, and that's fine. But it looks like what they were doing was abusing their freedom in the cultural context, not remaining sensitive to the norms that were there, being disruptive inside the church. And this is important, because if you go to 1 Corinthians 14, where we're looking here, it talks about the charismatic gifts. And
yes, it does.
it mentions the issue of speaking in tongues. It says when an unbeliever comes in, there's no interpretation. They'll think you're crazy. So what are we to look at here? If the culture is that, and I'm going to exaggerate it just to make a point, the culture was that when women were in a gathering like this, in synagogues and meetings, they kept quiet, and that was what was considered proper. That's what was considered polite. You go to a Christian church, and they're being disruptive. Well, then the Christians are teaching their women how to be out of control. And so you could see why Paul would be saying things like, look, ask your husbands at home, et cetera, et cetera. And the culture really has a huge emphasis or a huge value in understanding something.
That's what Chuck Mister emphasized a lot, that in the culture back then, the women were very illiterate in that time.
Yes. And, you know, in fact, it was the scribes, the special job of men to be able to read the scriptures and teach the scriptures. And so it was the men's job who were the ones responsible, and partly out of Genesis 3, because Eve sinned first and led him into sin. And so there's probably some cultural things going on with that. And so this is why Paul would say there's neither male nor female in Christ. That's a term of federal headship and representation. And so he was leveling the playing field, but at the same time being cognizant of cultural norms. And this reminds me, as people would say, well, why didn't Jesus, for example, go against the culture and tell people to stop having slaves? Because slavery was prominent in the Mediterranean area at that time. Well, in the Roman Empire, it's something like one in four people were slaves. If he had said all slaves are free or whatever it was, it would have ended up causing mayhem, economic collapse, famine, etc., plagues. So he, you know, as the apostles are, they're cognizant of the cultural norms, and change is to occur slowly towards Christianity, towards biblical truths. I think that's what was that also reflects here as well in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay.
Okay. Yeah, because a couple days ago, actually, I heard a sermon from MacArthur, John MacArthur. Yeah. And he referenced that verse right there, those two verses. But he implied it, and as we see here in context, and maybe, I don't know which review is in it, but it's not referring at this, and these two verses referring to women being pastoralship as pastors. Rice is not saying that.
No, it's not there, but that it is addressed in 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain silent. For Adam was first created. The word silent there is hesukia, which means keep it down. They can still talk, just keep it down. And so...
Yes, that's a trick, Mr.
Yeah. And then you go to the next chapter, 1 Timothy 3:15, he says he's giving instruction on how to the household of God is to behave. And then you go to Titus 1, 5 through 7, and 1 Timothy 3, roughly, I think it's 12 or something like that. And women are not to be in the positions of spiritual authority in the church over men. Okay? All right.
Okay.
Nelson.
Well,
all right, buddy.
Thank you very much, and God bless.
You too. God bless. Hey, folks, we have one open line if you want to jump right in. 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Eddie from Houston. Eddie, welcome. You're on the air.
Hola, hermano Matt. Que Dios te bendiga.
Gracias, hombre. ¿Qué quieres?
Yes, I have a question for you. I was debating a Catholic about the Eucharist and what it means to them. And he asked me, what does it mean to me? And I told him that I believe the Last Supper is to remember and reaffirm the covenant of grace that Jesus established on the cross. That's what it means to me.
Right.
But I really don't know the position of Reformed Christians. What do they really believe the Last Supper is?
Well, within the Reformation, there's a variety of views. So I can say this, that universally, those in Protestantism reject the idea of the Roman Catholic transubstantiation, where they're actually eating the body and blood of Christ. That would violate Leviticus 17:14, which clearly says, do not drink the blood of any flesh. And so it couldn't be that. But I went to a Lutheran college and a Presbyterian seminary. And so the Lutheran view is a little bit closer to Catholicism than is Presbyterianism. And so in the Lutheran view, some call it consubstantiation, but it really isn't. But generally speaking, the Protestant position, one view of it within that, is that Christ is present. They call it the real presence. He's present in the communion, but you're not literally consuming him. What I like to say is that Jesus is present the same way he was the first time. But I can't define exactly what that is, because he was there with the disciples when he administered the elements, and he had not yet been crucified. Now, in Catholicism, they say that the Eucharist is the sacrifice body of Christ, but he had not yet been sacrificed. So it couldn't have been that. And also, it would violate the doctrine of the Incarnation to say that Christ's body was now in more than one place. That's not what it means to be a human. By being human, necessarily your physical body can only be one place at a time. Otherwise, you're not human. It's just one of the necessary properties of being human. So, but the Catholics will then say, well, it's a mystical thing, it's miraculous, and then we get into ambiguity here. So the general idea within Protestantism is to stay away from that view, but hold to various things from as simple as, it's a simple representation and a remembrance, because Jesus did say to do it in remembrance of him. And then a little bit further on over, there would be the idea that he's present, in, some say, in with and under the bread and the wine. But his actual essence, in a physical sense, is not. And so we get some debates on that. And then we get the issue of, is it a means of grace? Well, what does that mean? In Catholicism, a means of grace is sacramentalism, out of the sacerdotal system of Catholicism. But what it basically means is that grace is something that is infused into your soul via the sacraments, of which they have seven. Well, in Protestant theology, there's only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they don't infuse grace into you, but they do help the participant to be further in union with Christ. So I'm just speaking in generalities, but that's basically how it works within Protestantism. It's representative to what we call the real presence, and that range in between there, those two extremes, and there, but that they're still called sacraments by some higher church Protestant groups, like Reformed theology and Lutherans and things like that. But they are not considered a means by which grace is infused into a person. Okay?
Yes.
Hope that helps.
I know. Anglicans and Lutherans do believe in the Eucharist, but not like Catholics do. The
right.
Catholics, they use the Eucharist to forgive their daily sins. You know, so they
right.
sin constantly, and then constantly they seek forgiveness from a priest. But as a Reformed Christian, you know. I really didn't think about Christ being there, but he really is there at the Last Supper.
He is. He's there, but we're not consuming his body.
Exactly.
Yeah, because that would be a violation.
I'm not offering him for sins.
Right.
For our daily sins, he's just there with us, and we worship him in that way. I just wanted to know what the perspective of the Reformed Protestants believe.
Yeah, maybe I'll write an article, do some research. What are the different views of the Lord's Supper in Protestant theology? Might be a good article to write. Okay?
Okay, thank you, sir.
Okay, man, hasta luego.
Thank you.
Okay, we'll see ya. All right, let's just move right along. Let's get to Deborah, who we just lost. We'd love to have talked to her about that topic. Let's get to Edwin from Texas. Edwin, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. I hope you're doing good.
I am doing well, by God's grace.
I have a question on Matthew 27:46, and I've been hearing two views on that text when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I heard that one view says that the Father forsook the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that there was a separation. Now, the other view that I heard was that the divine nature of the Son got separated from his human nature.
No, that would be heresy.
I just wanted to know, what is your understanding of that verse, and what does it mean? What is he saying?
Yeah, let me address those. When I said the second one is a heresy, there's a yes and a no to that, depending on how it's understood. The hypostatic union does teach that the divine nature and the human nature are distinct, and yet they both exist, reside in the single person of Christ. It cannot be broken. If they're saying that the human nature and the divine nature were separated in the sense that it was no longer in the one person, that is a heresy and denies a true incarnation. And that would be approaching what is called the heresy of Nestorianism. That's to be condemned. The first view where the fellowship was broken and they was no longer in fellowship in the Trinity, that would be heresy also, because the necessary requirements of what we understand God to be via the revelation of Scripture is that the Trinity cannot be broken in its communion, in its essence, in its nature. We have the ontological Trinity, which says that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all of the same divine essence. And that is a word. Oh, man. I hate it when I forget these big words sometimes. Anyway, the economic Trinity is how the relationship is between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we get back from the break, what I'll do is perichoresis, that's what I'm looking for. When we get back from the break, we'll talk a little bit more about it, okay? So please hold on, brother, all right? All right.
Thank you, Matt.
Be right back, folks, after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Edwin, are you still there? Are you there, man? Oh, wait a minute. You know what I got to do? I got to hit the right button, not the wrong one. Yeah, well, let's try it. Edwin,
yes,
are you
I'm
there?
Here.
All right, man, sorry about that. So I was saying that perichoresis is the teaching, it's the doctrine within the that describes an aspect of the Trinity where the Father, Son, Holy Spirit co-indwell, co-inhere, they interpenetrate one another's essence and being, yet without blurring the distinction of their personhood. And so when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he was doing was quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 1, which is a messianic psalm dealing with the prophecy of the crucifixion. So he was doing that. And so we're not exactly sure, we know that for a fact, but what we don't know is why that is said in that verse that way in relationship to Christ. Because what we see in the Old Testament, in that verse, is the prelude to the ordeal of crucifixion and the suffering. So as a man, Jesus had prayed in Luke 22:42, prayed in the garden, that he wanted to not have to go through the crucifixion. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so having been there on the cross, going through the incredible agony of crucifixion, which maybe sometime I'll, if someone asks me to, I'll give a brief description of what it does to the body. It could be that in his suffering, he asked, why have you forsaken me? Not necessarily, it doesn't necessitate that the Father had forsaken him in the sense that he was no longer his son, was no longer pleased with the son, etc. Because that couldn't be. That would violate the doctrine of the Trinity, the perichoresis, the ontological Trinity, etc. So it can't be that. So, though I'm not exactly sure what that means, I think it has to do with the suffering Christ was in, and in his humanity, he was suffering. He cried out as the person of Christ to the Father, quoting the Old Testament, referencing that, drawing their attention to the prophetic word of the crucifixion, which was written 1000 B.C., and before crucifixion was ever invented. Just read Psalm 22, folks. It's fascinating. And also probably has to do with the issue of him being made under the law, Galatians 4:4, bearing our sins, 1 Peter 2:24, and having to suffer and not have his, so to speak, prayer answered the way he wanted in Luke 22:40-42. And so that's where I kind of lean towards, if that makes sense.
Okay. Thank you, Matt. Thank you so much.
You're welcome so much. God bless, buddy.
Okay. God bless you, too.
All right. Okay. Let's get to Chuck from North Carolina. Chuck, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Matt. Matt, what can you tell me about N.T. Wright?
He's smart and dangerous. I don't know if he's a true Christian or not. It might not be. I haven't studied his theology enough. But he's brilliant in some areas of historical study. But from what I've understood, many people have used his research to undermine the clarity of and truth of God's Word. So I recommend people be very careful, very cautious when dealing with him.
Yes, sir. Okay. Thanks a lot, Matt. I appreciate it.
All right, man. God bless. Hey, folks, if you want to call, we have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Juan from Canada. Hey, Juan. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hello?
Hello. Welcome.
Hey, hi there. Matt, first of all, I want to start with a big thanks for all your work. I've been hanging on your website for quite some time, and your post is on Facebook, and you're a dear brother to me. I pray for you and your ministry.
Thank you.
Very greatly encouraged by your work. And so my question, I guess my question would start with, I've seen a comment on one of your posts by a man by the name of Wayne Foster or something. And I've seen a couple of comments by people who would not really be into sound doctrine, per se, and embrace some form of modalism, and just wanted to discuss a little bit about the distinction with the Christian faith of the Trinity, the distinction with the Trinity and modalism, so that we can better understand it.
So you want me to compare them, modalism and Trinitarianism. Well, the correct doctrine of God as revealed in the Bible is that God is one being who exists as three simultaneous, and that's important, the word simultaneous, and distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each are divine in their nature and essence, but each one is not the same person as the other. They're three distinct simultaneous persons. Modalism, or what we also call modal monarchianism, or oneness theology today, is the teaching that God consists of one person and not three distinct simultaneous persons. So modalism would be a false teaching, a false view of God, and it's heresy. Okay.
Yes, it's. I understand. Maybe I'm wrong on this. Maybe you can correct me about this. But I always understood modalism. I really love Keith Madison. You probably know about him, and he teaches church history. Okay. And all of what he teaches about the ancient heresies and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. Was very interesting. I understood modalism to be different modes,
right.
That as if God were putting a mask, and then he's the Son. He's putting another mask, and then he's the Father, and then he's putting another mask, and so on and so on.
That's why it's called modal monarchianism, mono and arche.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, one God who takes three forms or manifestations, usually consecutively. Yeah, which is why simultaneous is the distinction. The Trinitarian view of the three persons is three persons who are distinct and simultaneous, where modal monarchianism, which is also known as Sabellianism and varying views of it, is the idea of one God and one person who takes three forms. And but some people in the oneness deny that now and have different views. But anyway, but yeah, that's correct.
So oneness Pentecostals today would take the modalist position?
Some do, and some don't-ish. And the reason I say that is because 30 years or so ago, I was in Anaheim, California, at the Anaheim Convention Center. They had a United Pentecostal convention, and I went and I raised some issues out of the scriptures that would absolutely refute modal monarchianism. And I had five of their pastors around me, and I was discussing this with them. Two of them just walked away, three of them remained. And after I presented my little argument, which took about 2 minutes, they said they could understand why I was a Trinitarian. They saw the problem. And then after that, and I don't know if it's because of what I said, because it was a big convention, I'm sure they talked about stuff, but I'm not saying it was for me, I'm not taking any credit, but I noticed that within the next few years, that what I had understood the United Pentecostal Church to teach changed slightly, in that they went from modal monarchianism more to a dynamic monarchianism with three manifestations. Not modal, but it'd be dynamic. And they wouldn't say it was one, you know, like the, but modalism, for those who don't know what we're talking about, the Old Testament was the mode of the Father, the New Testament was the mode, when Jesus was on the earth, the mode of the Son, and now the person of God is in the mode of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, there's all kinds of problems with that. I can destroy that very easily. And plus, it risks
the
true nature.
So how would they understand?
Go ahead.
Oh, sorry.
That's all right. Go ahead.
So I'm not sure if I can ask you one last question. Would that be fair?
Sure.
All right. Well, so how would they understand a passage such as, for example, when Jesus, he's praying to the Father and he's saying, Father, glorify me together with yourself
John 17,
before
5.
The world was, or the glory that we have before the world was.
Right. What I've used that main idea by going to Luke 22:42 when Jesus is praying to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. And we got a break. And I'll tell you what the response to that is, which I suspect would be the same one that he would give to John 17:5. So please hold on. Okay, we'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on the air, with John. Wait, it was John. Juan from Canada. Welcome back.
You can call me John, that's fine.
In Luke 22:42, I've dealt with that verse with them many times. I'm going to assume that they're going to use the same kind of an argument in John 17:5. So when Jesus says, Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, what they say is that the human part of Jesus was praying to the divine part. So that's a heresy, of course. But I suspect that they would be along the same lines of reasoning in John 17:5. They could also say it was just metaphoric, it was symbolic, but they could say, well, that's because he was God, and he could talk to himself that way. So that's where I would think they would go.
They would go that route, but how could they explain the fact that Jesus is saying, he's talking about the glory which he had with the Father before the world was?
Good question. Their answers are convoluted and desperate. So on that particular verse, I've not heard an explanation, but I've heard talking to different modalists who've said various things in that form. Now, here's something to think about. If you go to CARM, my website, and you look up the plurality study, what we find, this is what stumped the pastors in Anaheim 30-ish years ago, whatever it was, when they said that the mode of the Father was in the Old Testament. And I said, are you sure? And they said, yes. And they all said this to me, yes. And I said, okay, then Jesus says in John 6:46, not that any man has seen the Father at any time, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God the Father dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So I said, if that was the Father in the Old Testament, why is it that Jesus says he was never seen? Who was God Almighty who was not the Father? And it destroyed them. It destroyed their argument.
I suppose.
Yeah, it did. And now they come up with different ways to get around that. And they try and be slicker than me when they come up with an answer.
Well, I wouldn't want to be... to be slicker than you on your last debate with Matt Dillahunty, though. I watched it, enjoyed it very much. I myself am a presuppositional guy, so I like that side of the debate, and I thought you did a very good job, so I would want to thank you also for that.
Well, I appreciate it. I love discussing stuff with atheists. I think they're quite easy to defeat, not because they're stupid, they're not. It's just that atheism doesn't have a leg to stand on. It, you know, it's a weak position to hold. So,
yeah. Okay. Well, you've got one on your post lately by the name of Katrina, and she's really angry. She's making all sorts of posts like Jesus never existed and stuff like that, and she gets a lot of attention.
Yeah, that was brought to my attention today. I gave someone moderator ability to tackle that, because the person, you can say that, and that's fine, it's an apologetics website, but if they don't listen to the evidence and they just argue and are negative, well then, okay, you know, we're just going to move on. But when I deal with atheists who say that that Jesus never existed, I'll just say, and what's your evidence that he did not exist? What's your reasoning? You know, they're the ones making a statement. I'm just going to ask them to verify their statement. And then I'll just jump all over it like a monkey in a cupcake and rip it to shreds. Okay?
That's right. And their worldview doesn't even make sense of evidences.
I'm surprised you said that, because you're correct. That tells me you have studied a little bit more than the average bear here.
I praise God. I've got a lot of good teachers.
Yeah, they can't justify evidence. They cannot, or let's say, put it this way, they cannot ground. They have a grounding problem when it comes to rationality, basically ontology, deontology, epistemology, origins, evidences, and things like that. I'm not going to say it's fun as in amusing, but it's so easy to deal with them when you know where their weaknesses are, and you just keep pointing them out, which is why in the Dillahunty debate, I could not believe that he actually said, let's just forego our rules here, our arrangement, just have a back-and-forth discussion. I'm like, okay. And, you know, it's
This wasn't really fair of him.
He's a materialist, which means he can't trust his physical brain to produce proper information. It's just producing chemical reactions. So his brain made him say that. And I kept saying that to him during a debate, and then afterwards he did a video where he took a chessboard and then swept all the pieces away angrily and said, "This is what Matt Slick did. He doesn't go by the rules." So, and now we've got another. We got another atheist named Skylar Fiction who I tried to teach him about God's decrees and stuff. And now he put up a video, we just found out yesterday, where he took things that I said out of context and combined them to make me contradict myself. And it just shows you how desperate these guys are. You know,
there's no issues with contradicting themselves in a world that has no mind behind it.
No transcendentals.
That's one of the things I find.
That's right. Yeah. They can't justify the, what we call the one and the many. But if you're interested in discussions like that, go to Discord. We have discussions like that periodically. Okay?
Yeah.
All right, Matt.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you very much, Matt.
All right. You're welcome very much. God bless. Okay. All right. I enjoy that kind of discussion. Let's get to the next longest person waiting is Scott from Greensboro, North Carolina. Scott, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right, man. Hanging in there. What do you got?
All right. Great. I wanted to know, how do we know what is cultural and what is literal in the New Testament? I heard you talking earlier about women being silent in the church, and that was cultural. And, you know, I know there are other parts of the Bible that we take literally, and so I'm just curious, how do we know which ones are cultural and which ones are literal?
By study. Throughout the history, a lot of people have written various things. And we can go into the scriptures and see doctrinal statements. Some of them are very clear. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Okay, well, that's very understandable. But what do you do when it's, for example, a very culturally rich parable of the Good Samaritan and why the injured man was naked and unconscious, because he couldn't tell who he was by his speech or his clothing. And so sometimes it's just necessary to understand the culture, and it explains things, like the account of the unrighteous steward, which when you understand the culture, it makes perfect sense why Jesus praised the unrighteous steward. But there are times when we're not exactly sure how much of a cultural relevance there is in a particular passage. And so what I'll do is I go to commentaries and look for any cultural enlightenment. I also recommend that you get a book called, if you're interested in something like this, called Poet and Peasant. It's a two-volume set. The first volume is Poet and Peasant, and the second volume is Through Peasant Eyes. And it's by a guy named Bailey. And it's one of my most valuable books I have, not because it's a rare edition or autographed, no, but because of its content. It goes through a chiastic structure, analysis, and cultural norms. I learned so much from it. I went through it with a fine-tooth comb, and took me 2 weeks of just reading every day and studying it. It's one of the few books I'll never loan out. So I'd recommend doing that because it puts the parables in cultural context. You know, when the man who's born blind sees, and he says, "I see men walking around like trees." Well, what does that mean? Well, back in that culture at that time, people would walk up into the hills and take twigs from tree branches, and they'd bundle them up. Then they would scoot underneath them and lift them up onto their backs. They'd walk them down the hill and sell them for firewood. I see men walking around like trees. And so you see these things from the culture. And a lot of the culture from over there is the same as it was 2,000 years ago in some of the areas. And so they have researchers go in there and ask certain questions. There's a lot of books that go through that stuff. Okay? And then you can do your best at that.
What was the name of that book again?
A Poet and Peasant, the first volume. Poet and Peasant, and Through Peasant Eyes. Let me tell you, if you read it, you will be challenged and you'll be enlightened. It's a wonderful book, but it's not an easy book to get through. It's not hard, but you got to do, it's a study book, because what he does, okay. But it's wonderful. I recommend it, okay?
All right. Thank you, Matt.
All right, man. God bless.
All right.
Okay.
All right. Bless you.
Bye. All right, that was Scott. Let's get over to Deborah from North Carolina. Deborah, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks for asking.
Wonderful. I have a question that has always kind of, you know, just, I don't know if the right word is I find it contradictory. When it comes to forgiveness of sins, because I know you have to repent, you know, in order to be saved. And once you're
we got to be careful here. Repentance is part of salvation, but not the cause of it. Repentance does not make it possible to be saved, because repentance is compliance with the law. If you're lying and the Bible says stop lying, and you repent from that, that's not what saves you. But we are obligated to stop sinning, because that's what it means to be Christians. So we're to repent and believe that gospel. But what saves us directly is believing the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, Acts 16:30 and 31. But go ahead.
Okay. Well, I knew that part as well.
Okay.
But I thought you had to ask for forgiveness of sin, you know, as well as, you know, believe, you know, in God and that Jesus is
the
Son.
Yeah, there is no formula in the Bible of what you got to do to be saved, where it says you have to ask forgiveness. Yeah, it's very interesting. What we do is we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the gospel being the good word, the good news that Jesus performed everything necessary for our salvation, and that we don't have to keep the law to be saved. That's the good news, the euangelia. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. And that's why we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, per Romans 4, 1 through 5. It talks about this. So, you know.
Okay. So, I know, you know, as we're, you know, living the life, you know, being mortals, you know, we're constantly sinning and asking for forgiveness.
Oh, man.
And
there's the break. Sorry, Deborah. Can you want to call back tomorrow? We can continue this, but we're out of time. We got to go.
What time tomorrow?
The show is an hour long. It's just ending, so it's an hour ago. Okay? Starts an hour ago.
Okay.
Tomorrow, all right? All right. We got to go. All right. Hey, folks. Okay. Sorry about that. We are out of time. May the Lord bless you. Sorry, Matt from Iowa. Hey, folks. We'll talk to you tomorrow. See you then.